Good morning. I know I'm offset. It doesn't mean I love this side more than that side. I'm just offset this morning. It's good to be back with you and back from Israel. And my wife and I were there for about 10 days. We just got back a week ago. And I sense, and it's not just because we were in Israel, but I sense that we are at a crossroads. We're at a crossroads in our country right now. We're at a crossroads in human history. I believe we are right at the end of the age. Right at the end of the age. And it's really causing me to think about things a lot. Something I would ask you to pray for, and that is, I think many of you know that it's been on my heart for a long time to somehow show the world, beginning in Detroit, how Jesus is the one who reconciles Jew and Arab. My feeling is, if we want to see peace in the Middle East, we can show you how to do it right here. Because we have such a large Arab community and such a large Jewish community. And how thick the irony that the one who can really reconcile us is the one who's off limits in both communities. So pray for me, because this Thursday I've invited two dear friends over my house for lunch, my boss, Rabbi Lauren, and also my dear friend Abdu Murray, who is a Muslim background believer. And I want to strategize how we can show the reconciling power of God. You know, when you do that, you put yourself in a vulnerable place. Not this meeting. We're all, I think, on the same page, more or less. But it's been my contention that there's a gold mine waiting to be tapped, or some might say it's a landmine, when Jew and Arab come together, despite each community saying you can't go that route. Jesus is not acceptable. Yet he's the only one who's going to bring peace. So anyway, pray for this meeting coming up on Thursday, because I want to do some strategery. We had a great time in Israel. By the way, I want to thank you, because one of the ways I was able to afford to be able to get to Israel was through speaking at churches. And Dunning Park has always been so welcoming to me and generous towards us. And so thank you, because you helped me get to Israel. And Alexandra was with me. It was her first time. It was fun to watch the look on her face at certain times and certain places. It was only my second time, so it's not like I'm an expert on Israel. I was hoping to be able to do a little bit of teaching to justify my being there, not just as a tourist, but you know, actually teaching while I was there. And so I had arranged in advance that I was going to do one or two little teachings. What I found out was that our group of 9 people from Detroit were matched with a group of about 20 people from Minneapolis, St. Paul. And I was the only pastor on the bus. So I got to teach just about everywhere we went. It was like, wow, thank you, Lord. I wasn't prepared for that. Well, I guess I was prepared for it, but I wasn't preparing for it. What I want to share with you this morning is what I shared with my own congregation just a few weeks ago. We celebrated the high holidays, Rosh Hashanah, or what is really biblically the Feast of Trumpets, and then Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then, of course, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a message I shared the evening of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And you know that this is the most significant day in the entire Jewish calendar year. And so it was an honor to be able to bring the Word of God to our congregation on that day. And if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to where I'm going to be sharing from, it's Luke chapter 18. And I have a very sophisticated and poignant title for the sermon. Oops. While you're turning to Luke chapter 18, let me share with you this analogy by Pastor David Rhodes. about pride. Here's the quote from him. Pride is the dandelion of the soul. I'm going to go on in just a minute and finish his quote. There are three things I really like about winter. I'm not a big fan of winter, but there's three things I really like. Fires in the wood stove, no more mosquitoes, and no more dandelions for a while. I have to be careful about that because did you know it was the Greeks who brought dandelions over with them? Because it's great in salads, but who knew how they flourish? I'm not a big fan of dandelions. But let me start this again. Pride, Pastor David Rhodes says, pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its root goes deep. Only a little left behind sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks, and it flourishes in good soil. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. Powerful statement. And perhaps no parable better illustrates this as that which Yeshua taught about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. And excuse me, I'm going to emote a little bit here. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Yeshua said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, you want to talk about a contrast? Wow. You couldn't ask for two more different kinds of people in first century Israel than a Pharisee and a tax collector. So we have on the one hand a Pharisee, an ultra-Orthodox, devoutly religious Jewish man. And on the other, a tax collector, a secular, materialist Jewish man who confiscated money from fellow Jews to pay to Caesar. The one considered patriotic and pious, the other considered godless and a traitor. Really, you couldn't ask for two more different kinds of people. Now, the word Pharisee is from the Hebrew word parash. It means separate, distinct. This group of religious leaders and teachers were known for their piety. And because they were known for their piety, you can just imagine that some people really admired them, and some people probably really resented them. We tend to view Pharisees rather one-dimensionally as we read the New Testament. You know, it's understandable. I mean, look, Messiah himself had some pretty harsh words for the Pharisees, didn't he? But not all Pharisees were bad. Yet some of them were so hypocritical. And there's no question about the character of this particular Pharisee. His attitude was he was glad he wasn't like other people, glad to be a separate one. So let's consider the content of his prayer. First he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. What was he really saying? I'm better than other people. That's what he's really saying. Anybody ever had a conversation, you talk with somebody they don't know the Lord, but one of the first things they'll say to you is, I'm a very spiritual person. How many of you have heard that? I'm a very spiritual person. I'm not. And if they think they are, that's evidence that they're not. It's pride. I'm better than other people. Well, the Pharisee goes on to list certain kinds of sinful people that he regards as beneath him. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers. And you can almost hear him saying something like this. Look, I don't cheat in my business. I don't discriminate against people. I've never cheated on my wife. Those are the things he doesn't do. Look, we should be glad he doesn't do those things. We shouldn't do those things. We can all agree it's good to not do those things. But then he notices who's standing just a little ways away. And he adds this, or even like this tax collector, the loathsome tax collector, represented everything that the Pharisees hated: greed, selfish ambition, indifference to the plight of his own people. Jewish people were already beset by Roman oppression. And this guy is basically taking more taxes from them. Few people were as hated in Israel at that time as tax collectors. I mean, that was worse than being a Jew for Jesus, okay? If you want a modern-day comparison, I'll give you one. Think about how you felt about Sergeant Bo Bergdahl, right? The army deserter and Islamic sympathizer who walked away from his post during his shift, leaving his sleeping fellow soldiers vulnerable. And he surrendered himself to Taliban forces in Afghanistan to show his support for them. I don't know about you, but I know how angry I was that we exchanged 5 high-ranking terrorist operatives out of Guantanamo for this one deserter. I know how I felt about it. And so the tax collector in first century Israel capped the list of everything the Pharisee was glad not to be. Then the Pharisee went on to list the positive things that he did do. He says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Well, you know, he already had me at fasting. He already had me beat there. I don't fast twice a week. I don't fast much at all. I don't even know why we call it a fast when it goes so slow. And I dare say he was probably more deliberate in his giving and faithful than most of us. But what was he really saying? He's saying, I deserve to have God's approval. I've earned it. And that's precisely the problem with his thinking. But now let's consider the tax collector. Yeshua says, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In contrast to the Pharisee, who felt comfortable in the familiar courts of the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, the tax collector was obviously very uncomfortable. He was distressed. And you know why? It's because he wasn't comparing himself to other people. He was considering who God was. In the presence of the holy and just God, the tax collector was confronted with his own moral failure, his sinfulness, and his response, we've got to agree, was appropriate. A response very much like that of the great prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, son of Amos, arguably the most righteous man on the face of the earth in his own generation. When he beheld God, he cried out, woe is me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I think if we were to be really honest with ourselves and with the Lord, we would be inclined to do and say the very same thing. Woe is me. I'm a person of unclean lips. I'm a sinful person. God, please have mercy on me, the sinner. I identify with that tax collector. But too often we fall into the trap of comparing our achievements with those of others. And the tandem pitfall of assessing our worth based on how much we do. Personal achievement. Instead of just knowing that our worth, because we're created in the image of the infinite and wonderful God, is already beyond comprehension. We try to establish our worth in comparison with other people by our accomplishments. Nothing good ever comes of measuring yourself against other people. First of all, your moral diagnostic tool is out of calibration, right? Let me put it to you this way. Well, let me just read what I have here. Stay out of trouble. Your moral diagnostic tool, as it were, is intrinsically miscalibrated, fatally flawed from the moment of Adam and Eve's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. You and I have broken good-o-meters. Secondly, it's God himself, not the person over here, it's God himself who is the standard of what constitutes righteousness. And can I be honest? We're likely to be overly generous with ourselves in our assessment whenever we look to any earthly standard. Oh, I'm doing better than those people over there. And that doesn't lead to repentance. That's the danger. When we compare ourselves like the Pharisee was doing and start listing our accomplishments and then comparing ourselves with others, that doesn't lead to repentance. And when you compare yourselves to other people, inevitably you will resent some of them who are perhaps doing better than you, and you'll disdain others who you're sure aren't doing anywhere near as good as you. Nothing good comes from this. Now, in synagogues around the world, including at Congregation Shema Yisrael, there's a traditional prayer we pray. It's a beautiful prayer. It's called Avinu Malkeinu. And there's a line in this prayer. It goes like this. Avinu Malkeinu, chonenu va'anenu ki ein banu ma'asim. Our Father and our King, be gracious to us and answer us, for we have no merit. Well, do we really mean that? Do we really mean it when we say we have no merit? Or deep down, are we kind of keeping a running list of the good stuff that we've been doing, hoping that the good stuff outweighs the bad stuff and against which we gauge ourselves compared to others? The bad news, which is an essential part of the good news, is this. We are sinful. We have no righteousness of our own. Are we agreed on that, brothers and sisters? We have no righteousness of our own. Our tzedakah, our good deeds, doesn't even come close to measuring up. And unless you fancy yourself more righteous than the prophet Isaiah, you don't stand a chance of surviving in the presence of God on the basis of your goodness. That's uncomfortable to hear. I know that, but it's true. And it's actually really comforting if we understand grace. Really comforting. What we need to learn from this parable, and it was true on Yom Kippur a couple of weeks ago, and it's true at this very hour, is this. We come to God with an appeal, not an invoice. Let me say that again. We come to God with an appeal, not an invoice. We need his mercy. We have no merits of our own. So listen to what Jesus said in conclusion to this. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee, For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And it just makes good sense to humble yourself. Any of you travel sometimes with a laptop computer, have to take it with you in the car? I hope you don't put it on the front seat. What happens if you have to stop suddenly? Boom! Where's the best place to put something that you cannot afford to have break? On the floor. In the back. Because a thing can't fall when it's already at the lowest place. Put yourself in the lowest place. Nobody can knock you down from there. By the way, it worked for Columbo. Right? Let them think what they're going to think. They always let down their guard because they were sure he was of an inferior intellect. And he let them think so. And he put himself in the low place. And they let their guard down and he got them every time. But the scary truth is that even honest businessmen and faithful husbands can be far from the kingdom. This Pharisee wasn't a thief, wasn't a swindler, wasn't an adulterer. He faithfully tithed and he faithfully fasted, and yet what did Yeshua say? He left the temple still in his own sin. It is dangerously easy to be a good man, a good woman, and be far from the kingdom of heaven. And why did he leave still in his sin? Because he was trusting in his own accomplishments. He felt that God owed him something for all the good works that he had done and for all the sins that he had refrained from. The key difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector was one of attitude. The one came before God in pride, the other came in humility. Bottom line. The one felt that he'd earned justification. The other one felt hopelessly indebted and unable to pay and pleaded for mercy. The thing that's unnerving about this parable is that we think it's for someone else. How quick we are to see the obvious pride in the heart of the Pharisee and how slow to see it in ourselves. I've been dangerously close to thinking, God, I thank you that I am not like that Pharisee. Oops. And so Peter, the great apostle, the emissary of Jesus the Messiah, wrote this. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, he wrote, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Let me close with this story. Polly, this bull has killed me, said Jose Cubero, one of Spain's most brilliant matadors, just before he lost consciousness and died. Just 21 years old, he had been enjoying a spectacular career. However, in this 1985 bullfight, Jose made a tragic mistake. He thrust his sword a final time into a bleeding, delirious bull, which then collapsed. Considering the struggle finished, Jose turned to the crowd to acknowledge the applause. The bull, however, was not dead. It rose and lunged at the unsuspecting matador, its horn piercing through his back and puncturing his heart. Recalling this story, Christian author Craig Brian Larson had this to say. Just when we think we've finished off pride, just when we turn to accept the congratulations of the crowd, pride stabs us in the back. We should never consider pride dead before we are. May God give us the grace to humble ourselves, not only now, but in the days, the weeks, if the Lord permits, the years to come. Let's pray. Lord God, remind us day to day, even hour to hour, because we are so prone to forget, that we have nothing to offer you except these hearts. We have no righteousness. We have nothing to offer by which we can claim you owe us. But we are so thankful, Lord God, that you are merciful. Help us, Lord God, to come to you on the basis of a plea and not on the basis of rights. Help us to surrender our rights, to lay our lives down, to come to you in humility. And Lord God, we'll just simply trust you to vindicate us at the proper time on that day. Grant us the strength of humility. We admit, Lord God, that we are weak. We admit, Lord God, that we are prideful. We admit, Lord God, that from hour to hour we forget that it's all about your grace and not about our works. Thank you for your word to us, and thank you for your precious promises, each of which you always keep. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and let me ask God's blessings on you before we go this morning. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panavalecha v'ichunecha. Yisa Adonai panavalecha v'yasemlecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his favor up upon you and give you peace. In the name of Yeshua, Jesus, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen.